What a joy it is to be with other pastors and other church leaders. This is a such sweet fellowship. I hope that you enjoy these times, these moments as much as I do. And it's not for me so much about the preaching, the seminars, the exposition. Those are wonderful. And I'm so thankful to have been able to sit under these men who've taught. But it's the interactions in the fellowship of pastors and of church leaders is an odd kind of thing because we don't get to enjoy it as much as we want. We do it within our churches, but sometimes it takes getting a little bit outside your context to kind of see things. I grew up in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and one of the field trips that you always took as a kid was down to Stone Mountain. Anyone been to Stone Mountain outside of it? Yeah. Stone Mountain is we call it the South's route, Mount Rushmore, right? Stonewall Jackson's carved on the hill there. And what's interesting is if you go right up to the hill, right up to this face, and you look up, there's no way you could tell what the carving is. No way. You got to back up, and you begin to see, oh, there's a horse. And you back up more, and you see more, until you back up far enough, and you can see the whole picture. And I think these conferences provide for me an opportunity to back up a little bit and to see things from a different perspective with other men. So thank you for your fellowship. I, too, want to add my thanks again to Dave Ricard. He is a he's an idea factory, and he's persistent and will not take no for an answer. Somehow he's attributed that to a godly attribute. I don't know how he did that, but that was a very smooth way to do that. In fact, when he asked me, the question wasn't, will you come? It's, when are you coming? And if you say no, I'll just change the date on you. So it was there was no way to get out of it. And Dave, I also want to congratulate you for being an honorary member of the Knuckleheads Married to Godly Women Club. After meeting Doris, my friend, you outpunted your coverage. You are way over your head. You overmarried, and that's speaking as one who's done the same. So I fully believe that. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to finish up my three challenges from God's Word in looking at three different men and their interaction with responses to difficulty. As you're turning there, I want to tell you a little story that I can't tell you the full details of. And that's because I think it will be more honoring to the Lord and to what's going on in my ancient past to be very scant in these details. But I want to tell you the story nonetheless. Many years ago, my wife and I had a couple that we were pretty close to. And this couple began to be misinformed about something with my wife and me. We had a meeting that we hoped would clear it up, which didn't. Then we had subsequent emails exchanged. My wife began to implore this other wife, can we please get together? Can we talk? All those efforts were rebuffed. We did, for the course of 18 months, literally anything and everything we could do. Our mantra was Romans 12, insofar as it depends on you, be at peace. We did everything. At the end of that 18 months, it was clear that this relationship was not going to be resolved. Now, the end of that was one of the, it remains, even in telling you the story right now, remains one of the most hurtful moments and seasons in my entire life. Certainly the most in my ministry. But what I understood during that time, taught by my sweet and precious wife, we're going to talk about this morning in 1 Peter. And that was, it's painful and it's hard and sometimes it's relentless to be in ministry from this perspective. You're always the target. We've talked with our kids about the fact that, and not without being martyrs, but just to say, you need to understand that your dad is someone's lunch conversation every Sunday afternoon, and it's not always a good one. You're just a higher target. To rephrase what Herschel said yesterday, my dad used to say, the higher you go up the flagpole, the more your tail shows. And it's true. You become the target for criticism. You become the target for skepticism. You become the poster child for problems. And that's okay. That's what we signed up for. 1 Peter chapter 2 was what guided Kim and me through our difficult 18 months with these folks who just would not reconcile with us, who were saying, they were saying ungodly and unkind things about us that weren't true. Now, the footnote to that is I could have given them a resume of stuff that was true that would have been really, really easy to make accurate accusations of. But these were bizarre accusations. And it is the old parable of you put the feathers on the porch and walk away and you can never collect them again. There are still people who have suspicious attitudes about my wife and me based on those rumors that got retold and retold and amplified and amplified. And it's just, it's the wound of my life. I want to say, Lord, I'm on your side. Why does this happen? We find out some perspective in Peter's understanding of how this happened. In fact, he's going to move us from the understanding theologically, which we got from Jeremiah yesterday, and even from Paul, and move into the specific application of what do you do? How should you think? And it should surprise you none that he looks to the person of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 21. And again, I'm reading from the New American Standard. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled or abused, he did not abuse in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. There is an odd verse in Colossians chapter 1 that has been the source of many doctrinal errors. In fact, the entire Eucharist is built on this passage. Colossians chapter 1 verse 24 says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body in the church." And he says, "In filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Interesting term. Paul says, I'm suffering. What I'm doing here is finishing what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, the Catholicism, through affirmed, by the way, in the Second Vatican Council, has affirmed the fact that that means the Eucharist continues to re-crucify Christ so that atonement is made every time the Eucharist is offered. And they cite this verse in the Catechism to teach that. What does it mean to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? That seems to indicate that something is not finished in Christ's afflictions, not finished in Christ's sufferings, but that's not what Paul is teaching here. If I can just summarize it in a way that I talked about this passage with my sons, it's like this. What that means is we need to be willing to take the blows for Jesus because he took the cross for us. They can't get to him anymore, but they can get to us. We're his body. We are Christians, little Christs. Knowing that, you need to understand that all the powers of hell and the forces of the dark one are against you in what you're trying to do. And the more faithful you become, the more accurate target is zoned in on your very existence. In the verses before us in Peter is addressing Christians who suffer unjustly. Now, what I find interesting about that is it's hard to find someone who suffers unjustly in our world. Sure, I feel like I've suffered unjustly for in losing this relationship and my reputation with some other people. Sure, I feel like I have been criticized wrongly. I had a person leave our church just a couple of years ago who accused me of doctrinal error that was not even close. I mean, it was, I'm sure I'm off on something, but he was so categorically wrong that our elders dismissed it with almost laughter. But most of us suffer in the category of probably more justly than we think. Peter, though, is here saying, what about when you have done nothing wrong? What about when you are innocent? None of us are absolutely innocent. If we're not accused of the right thing, we could be accused of something else that we're wrong on. And this whole passage here, it smells. There's the aroma of another passage. I hope you saw it. I hope you heard it. I hope you've seen it. To read these passages is really to see an amplification of Isaiah 53. Peter has in mind, no doubt, Isaiah 53 and the Lord's enduring his suffering during the passion that really began in the garden. I agree with great commentator Lane in his commentary on Mark, who said that the soul of Jesus was crucified in the garden long before the body was crucified on Calvary. And we see that. I mean, think about that garden for a moment when you consider Christ's suffering. For the first time in the history of the Trinity, and that's a long time, eternity backwards, there is a breach in the relationship. And I think in Jesus' humanity, it shocked him. Read Bruce Ware's book on the man Christ Jesus to get a full understanding of the humanity of Jesus Christ. I think we do a really good job in the church defending his deity and not accenting his humanity. But in the garden, think about this. Jesus goes in to talk to his Father, and there's no answer. There's a discussion between two members of the Trinity and no response. That's the beginning, rather, of what will culminate on the cross where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Trinity, there's a breach there. That happened, as we know, because of his bearing our sin and drinking what Zechariah says, the cup of the wrath that we deserve. But what an intriguing passage, because he goes in, he prays for an hour, and he comes back to get some prayer support from the disciples, at least Peter, James, and John, who'd gone halfway into the garden with him, and they are fast asleep. You remember what he says? This is not for this time, but if you ever want to teach on prayer or be convicted by prayer, remember what Jesus says? He says, you couldn't even pray for an hour. As if praying for an hour, that's no big deal. And he says it three times. You could not even pray an hour? Wow. He begins to suffer. He begins to bear our sin, which he says, take this cup from me. I think that's a direct reference to Zechariah's cup of wrath. And I believe for those hours, that suffering, that passion began in the garden of the... It's hard to even say this, and if the Scripture hadn't, it would feel almost blasphemous to mention. Where God the Father forsakes and abandons God the Son for us. When you look at Jesus' sufferings, you have to look at the emotional trauma, the spiritual trauma. We usually just look at the physical trauma, but there is so much going on there. This was so intense that he sweated blood. Unimaginable. Peter uses this as the backdrop to say, okay, if we're going to talk about sufferings, let's talk about Jesus' sufferings and learn from that example. The reference point of everything in our life as Christians ought to be Christ. Let me say it as clearly as I understand it. Jesus is not to be a part of our lives. He is to be the point of our lives. Amen. Jesus is not a section of our Christian faith. He is our Christian faith. We don't present a plan when we present the gospel. We present a person. Our philosophy is a person. Colossians chapter 1, my life verse. Colossians 1:28 and 29. And we proclaim Him. The Greek is even more emphatic. Him we proclaim. The old King James gets it best. Him, autu. Him we proclaim. Our message is to tell people about a living and dying and resurrected Savior. I remember I was on a plane to South Africa one time, and I had gotten on a plane in Los Angeles. It's a brutal trip to go there because it's 12 hours over to London, and then you have 3 or 4 hours there, and then 13 hours down to Johannesburg. It is a brutal trip to get there, and it's you get really tired sitting doing nothing. Well, I remember getting on the flight, and I had a window seat in an exit row, and was pretty happy about that. And the door was about to shut, and this was a sweet thing because I was going to get in the middle seat and, you know, put my arms out, and I was at least you could spread out. I was thinking, this is great. The door shut, and I thought I was home free. And then I saw them. This little frumpy, bumpy British couple hitting everybody with their bags and coming out looking for space that didn't exist in the overhead. And sure enough, they got right next to my row and pulled right in. So I was sitting next to them. I immediately got this sense that the Lord was speaking to me. Now, I'm not a charismatic. I'm not inclined to charismania. But I sensed that the Lord wanted me to tell them the gospel. Now, this is what I know. I don't think the devil would have told me that. And I know my flesh wouldn't have told me that. So I have a pretty good idea that it was the Lord prompting me to tell them the gospel. Isn't that a fair assessment to think that the Lord would be encouraging someone to tell the gospel? So, you know, immediately I'm thinking, oh, no, what am I going to say? And I'm thinking, how can I get into it? And my palms are sweating. Now, remember, I'm a pastor on a plane going halfway around the world to preach the gospel, terrified and convicted that I can't tell the gospel to this couple. And I'm like, okay, what do I say? How do I get it? And I'm feeling like a failure. I try to teach people to do this. And I'm nervous doing it myself. Let's just close in prayer. I've lost all credibility. Well, I've tried to have small talk with them, and she was in the middle, and the gentleman was on her husband was on the outside, and we're talking, and an international flight like that, an overnight flight, they get you fed pretty quick. So basically, we get up to altitude, and here comes the drinks, here comes the which is Coke Zero for me, and it takes a long time to pour Coke Zero because it fizzes a lot, which is frustrating, but that's another story. Anyway, we get the drink tray comes by, and then the food tray comes by, and we're sitting there talking, and I had this most amazing way of getting into the gospel. I said, are you two believers? And she said, believers in what? I'm in. And I gave them I could have probably been nominated by Christianity Today as Evangelist of the Year because I gave a 90-second presentation of the gospel that was the most theologically precise. I wish I had it recorded. It would have been, we would have shown it DVDs and sold them, and it was fantastic. Kind of. After I finished, the gentleman leans over, and he was not happy. And he said, sir, this is a long flight, and we have no desire to speak to you about religion or politics. You going to eat that cookie? I mean, what do you say after that? Well, as I said, it was an overnight trip. They came and got the trays, and we finished up some small talk, and the lights went out, and I put my head back, and I'm not inclined to be overly emotional, but I remember weeping. I remember tears coming down my face for a couple of reasons. First of all, that I had been so fearful. Now, I hope I've grown a little bit. Fearful is just being a part of evangelism. But here's what bothered me most is whatever I had said in that 90 seconds was not good. Because what he said to me is, I'm not interested in talking to you about religion. Had I been more accurate, he should have said, I'm not interested in talking to you about Jesus. I had given him a plan and not a person. Jesus is the centerpiece of our faith. He's the point, not a part. Well, let's look then at Jesus being the point of our suffering. I want to give you three anchors for suffering as a Christian. Three anchors for suffering as a Christian. And they come right out of looking at Jesus. The first anchor is, number one, the example of Christ. The example of Christ. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of a pedantic substructure on this, okay? Because there are five subpoints under this one, the example of Christ. First of all, let's look at verse 21, then we'll go into these five subpoints. For you have been called for this purpose. He's talking about submission. He's talking about suffering. He's talking about obedience underneath authority. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. This is remarkable. Peter is telling his readers that they've been called by God into their situation to submit, and because of their submission, to suffer. What he's just told them, by the way, is to be ready to submit to the government. Do you know who the Roman emperor was at this point? Nero. Peter is saying, submit to Nero, who might capture you and light his garden with you by putting tar and pitch over you, putting you on fire. Submit to him. So the next time you start complaining about our government, we've got it pretty easy. Submit to the government. Well, after that, the context is suffering because that government is going to bring suffering. And Peter knew that. He says he's leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. This is remarkable. God has called you to suffer. In other words, they must realize that God both knows and cares about the injustices they are facing. You know, when we look to the cross, we should see all those nuances of theology, the atonement, substitutionary atonement, the amazing gift of God and grace, and the faith that we have in that, all that theological, wonderful trailer that narrative tows. But Peter doesn't talk about that here. He'll get back to that in a couple of verses. He says, on top of the theology, he also left you an example. A human, relatable example. So here's our substructure, looking specifically at the example of Christ. What example do we follow? First, he suffered without sinning. He suffered without sinning. He says, here's the example. Jesus, who committed no sin. Don't miss the context here for understanding the suffering of Christ. It's very specifically the suffering he endured at the hands of people. There are other passages for suffering with cancer, other passages for suffering with physical ailments. There are other passages for suffering in this world. This one, in the context of Jesus' suffering, is suffering at the hands of people. And when we look at ministry, I think it's most often that kind of suffering that we endure. Certainly, we can make application to physical suffering, but the primary application here is learning to respond to the attacks of people. When you're criticized and attacked, the question here is, do you follow Jesus' example? Can you find sin in your response? Wow, man, I can. Even if I don't say it, I think it. I have such a difficult time. The worst lie that I was ever told in my life, and it may be yours as well. The worst lie I have ever been told, I learned very young. Here's the lie. Here's the myth. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I've broken bones. I've had stitches all over. I've gotten over that. I can still remember an insult that was given to me in the fourth grade, and if I think about it right now, it still gives me butterflies. It still churns my stomach. It still hurts. Words are weapons. James says it's the most powerful force on the planet. Wars start from words. It's more powerful than a nuclear weapon. Words in the tongue. Jesus was under attack from the words and wishes of people, and he didn't sin. He did not sin. Secondly, he suffered without grumbling. Wow, this is serious. Nor was any deceit found in his mouth. The word deceit not only means lie, it means just to fake it, to grumble and murmur. And I think the arena that we're most vulnerable in when we're attacked is our speech, is our tongues, is what we say. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. Jesus said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Isaiah 6, the most holy man in Israel, after King Uzziah's death, comes into the temple, gets a vision of God, and the Lord wants to cleanse him, so the angel takes the tongue, goes over and gets a coal from the altar, brings it to Isaiah, and touches him where? In his lips. And what does he say? I am a man of unclean lips. Boy, that's something for a pastor to learn. Where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. And what do we do for a living? We use words. There's a footnote to our biography. Now, in this, if you go back to, this will be worth looking at, going back to Isaiah 53 just for a moment, because I know you know this passage. Most of us just looked at it at our Good Friday service or over at Easter weekend. But Isaiah 53 is, every single verse just is drenched with historical and theological meaning. But put this in the context. This is what Peter is thinking about. Look at verse 7, speaking of the sufferings of the servant of the Lord. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He was suffering, and yet did not open his mouth. How bad was it? Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is what? Silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. That's repeated there. When you see, the Hebrew language works like this. Repetition is the exclamation point. When you see things repeated, it's like putting an exclamation point. Here, this is repeated within the same verse. He did not open his mouth. Look down at verse 9. Nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Does that sound familiar? Peter picks that up. No deceit. You know what that tells me? That the inside of Isaiah, the inside of the Lord's canonization of this, the inside of Peter, is he understands, You have your seatbelt on? This point is made because we are inclined to exaggeration and to lying, to overstatement and to understatement when we're attacked. And to follow Jesus' example is not to have any deceit in our mouth. I mean, I think about my own heart. My first response is to overreact, underreact, attack. Is to say things, to think things that are not true and honorable and noble and of good repute. Anything excellence and anything worthy of praise, it's to have deceit ooze from my thinking into my speaking. He suffered without any grumbling. He suffered without any complaining. He suffered without any deceit. Proverbs 17:28, you know it well. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's considered prudent. Maybe the first thing we need to learn when we suffer is two words that are pretty harsh. Shut up. Just be quiet. Thirdly, he suffered without retaliating. He suffered without retaliating. While being reviled, literally abused, he did not abuse or revile in return. I have to tell you, I understand why Paul put in his letter to Timothy that an elder is, in 1 Timothy 3, is not to be pugnacious. Why is that a qualification? Because typically people who are inclined to leadership are inclined to be pugnacious. You know what pugnacious means? We fight. I'm a fighter. I wrestled in high school and college. I enjoy a good argument. I love a good debate. Which is unlike our Lord. He didn't retaliate. I got an email last night from someone who is quoting someone else who in another place, doesn't matter, has attacked my character. And before I could, at the speed of thought, before I could even like remember that I'm a Christian, I had an email already formed in response. It was about 4 pages in a nanosecond. So wicked. Let me just tell you, if you take the high road in a conflict, if you take the high road when you're attacked, if you're silent, if you don't abuse back, if you just receive it, you will always have the option of saying something later. But if you say something immediately, you will never have the option of taking that back. And what's remarkable to me is he could have pushed back. He had no sin. He was being reviled and he did not revile in return. Look at the connection with this next point. He suffered without threatening. He suffered without threatening. While suffering, in 23, he uttered no threats. This is remarkable to me. Who is the greatest threat in the universe? God. Is Jesus God? Yes. Could he have uttered threats? Think about the things that Jesus could have said. The soldiers come to get him. Well, you may get me tonight, but you're going to burn in hell. Think about the soldiers who are gambling for his clothes. Think about the people who are nailing him to the cross. Think about the priests and the scribes who are no doubt just off of the front row of the cross saying, "We got him." What could he have said? "You think you got me? Ha! Huh. You have hell to pay," literally. He uttered no threats. He uttered no threat. Romans 12:19. Can you live in this verse? Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, not yours. It's a quote of the Lord. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says who? Says the Lord. Do you believe that? Yeah, I think you believe that, but do you act like it? In Matthew 27, this is probably worth a glance. In Matthew 27, Matthew 26, he's silent. John 19, he's silent. But look at Matthew 27, or just listen, in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. So when they asked him, "Who are you?" he answered. When they accused him, he gave no answer. Now this is what's remarkable. He never sinned. He could have answered. You and I typically answer, and we have sinned. What a difference. Then Pilate said to him, "You do not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. And I love this little phrase. So the governor was quite amazed. You want to get the attention of the world? Learn how to suffer. You want to get the attention of your attackers? Shut up. Don't push back. Be happy to fill up in that which is lacking in Christ's sufferings. Listen, most of these people don't like Jesus. You think they're going to like you? And fifthly, he suffered without doubting. If you get nothing else today, please hold on to this, underline this, highlight this, live in this little phrase in verse 23. But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Again, I can not recommend enough Bruce Ware's book on the man Christ Jesus, where he talks about Jesus' dependence on God in this hour. Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. Can you live in Psalm 46:1? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. When I was in Israel, we met with a Hebrew scholar from Hebrew University who was talking about some word pictures in the Hebrew Old Testament. And it was very interesting. He said, largely believed in this passage in Psalm 46 and in the Psalms, when David speaks of the refuge, that he's more than likely talking about Masada. a refuge, a place you can go that cannot be attacked. Now, I know the story of the Romans building the ramp up, but during the time of this writing, it was an impenetrable fortress. God is our refuge. He's our Masada. We go to Him, and there's no attack that can touch us. And He's a very present help in trouble. We just heard Herschel. Oh, that was, did you hear what Nehemiah did? He ran to the Lord in prayer. He sprinted to God in prayer. When you experience suffering, attacks, problems with people, is the reflex of your soul to run to God in prayer or to write the email? Or to go to talk to someone else and say, you know this is not true of me. I think of the Joseph illustration. God, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. You go back in the narrative in Genesis 18, far be it from me, from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous and the wicked will be treated alike. Far be it from you. And then this little phrase at the end of Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Do right. John Piper has that great little phrase, if you hold a grudge, you doubt the judge. We heard yesterday, every sin will be accounted for either in hell or at the cross. I don't think an option was offered at the hands of our vengeance. Do you entrust yourself to Him who judges righteously? Will you entrust yourself to Him who judges righteously? Will you trust that God will deal with this? Hold on. Will you trust that God will deal with this on the cross or in hell and that it might never be resolved during your lifetime? Are you okay with that? Can you submit situations to the Lord and say, I'm going to be a man or a woman of integrity, and He's going to work out those details? Sticks and stones may break your bones, and words definitely hurt, but that gives us an opportunity to enjoy and to grant God's grace. Let me give you a second anchor, looking at Christ during our sufferings. These will go much faster. Number two, the atonement of Christ. The atonement of Christ. We looked first of all at the example of Christ. Now he gets theological and looks at the atonement of Christ. Before we look at this, let me just tell you, I think, a helpful way of understanding the gospel. The gospel is a message with three parts, okay? It's facts to believe, theology to understand, and repentance to pursue. So when I'm talking with people who are struggling with their assurance, struggling with understanding the gospel, even someone I'm witnessing to, those three categories I think are helpful. Let's look at the facts. Do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is a historical man who did what the Bible said, that it's a historically accurate document, that the historicity of the Bible is unquestioned? We got to start there. If you doubt that, we can't go to number two and three. If you believe that this is a historically accurate document about the man, the Savior, the God-man, Christ Jesus, then you move into, secondly, theology. Do you understand that his death was not like George Washington's death? Wasn't like J.C. Ryle's death. His death had theological significance. It was an atonement. It was a vicarious substitutionary atonement. It meant something for us. He died in our place for us. Do you understand that the fact of his resurrection offers us hope beyond the grave? Do you believe the theology and the facts? But thirdly, have you repented? If that's true, if the history and the theology is true, then it demands our life. To understand the atonement is to embrace all three of those realities in the gospel. Facts to believe, theology to understand, repentance to pursue. Here he goes back to that very issue, the atonement of Christ. There's three points in this substructure if you're taking notes. First of all, his death paid for our sin. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. There's so many personal pronouns in this next section, you have to accent and understand them. He himself, in the Greek it's a reflexive. He would have had plenty of understanding had he just said he. Peter didn't do that. He said he himself. Purpose. He himself, personally, bore our sins in His body on the cross. Don't miss those pronouns. My father was an interesting man. I love my dad. He died years ago. And he was a drill sergeant in the Marine Corps. So I grew up singing Marine songs, and these little phrases stick to me this day. My dad used to say, "Early is on time, and a leader who shows up on time is late. And you're going to spend a lot of time waiting for people because you're a leader and you're going to be on time." Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I was the only guy at Eastridge High School shining his shoes in the 10th grade. You know, this is important. But I remember one time my dad, and he got it from somewhere else, he told me later. I got in trouble. I was prone to getting in trouble. I was a young man, probably 5th or 6th grade. Just a kid, and we had gone down to the railroad tracks. We had quarters, and we put them on the railroad tracks, and the trains would come by and squash the quarters. It was pretty cool. So we did that. Someone called the police on us. We ran because we saw them. And I forgot to tell you that my dad was a policeman as well. I came home and was pretty guilt-laden. Now, what I did know is the police had obviously seen me and called my dad. They saw where I ran. Dad asked me what I did. Lied. Not even well. I just lied. After the course of some questioning, it was obvious that I did that. And so he says, "Son, you know what you deserve, don't you?" And I said, "Yes, sir." He would say, "What is the due penalty of your error?" That was the phrase he would always ask me. "The rod, Father, the belt." So my dad took off his belt, and my dad had a way of taking off his belt. The sound I can still hear this day, it was a frrrt. I heard every loop slap on the belt. Frrrt. And he would pop that over, and he would always go, "Pk." I don't know why he did that, but that was an important part. My dad was a kind man. He didn't beat me, but I did get the belt on my backside, and I deserved every one, every swat I got, trust me. This time was different, though, because it was one of two times I ever heard my dad cry. I bent over the bed, and nothing happened. And I heard him holding back a sob. I turned around, he was crying. He says, "Stand up, Ricky." My dad then leaned over the bed and gave me the belt and said, "Today I'm going to take your swats for you. So I want you to swat me 3 times as hard as you can." Well, I couldn't do that. I couldn't. At the end of that time, now I'm crying, and he sat me on the bed and he says, "That's what Jesus did for you. He took what you deserved." I've never forgotten that. Never forgotten that. He bore my sin in His body, took my wrath, so that on the cross, God would treat Jesus as if He lived my unrighteous life, so that in heaven, He could treat me as if I had lived His righteous life. What an incredible, incredible gospel. He paid for our sin. Secondly, His death purposed for our holiness. Pretty simple here in verse 24. "So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." You can explain that to your third grade Sunday school class. It's repentance. We might die to sin and live to righteousness. We would do what is righteous. Can I just tell you something, though? I've learned the hard way. It is way easier to be right than it is to be righteous. Isn't it? You can be right and not be righteous. That we would pursue righteousness. Just read Romans 6 and Romans 7. We are called to live righteous lives with Jesus as our example. Thirdly, His death provided for our forgiveness. By His wounds you were healed. Right back to Isaiah 53. We received healing in our souls from his physical wounds and death on the cross. Pain can be productive. That's his point. Let me get to this third anchor, because this is where I think we find great comfort. The third anchor is in verse 25, the care of Christ. The care of Christ. When you're attacked, rest and lean and bask and bathe in his care. Verse 25, for you were continually like sheep, straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd. That's a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. All of us like sheep have gone where? Astray. You were like that, and now you've returned to the shepherd. If you're a Christian, if you've given your faith to Christ, you have returned. You have done what Isaiah 53 was calling the people who needed to repent to do. You've returned. You were straying, and now you've returned. Now, I want you to turn over to Psalm 119 for a moment, because I want you to see this and mark this in your Bibles if you can, if you want to. This is just, this is so helpful. And yet you're going to say, ooh, ow. Psalm 119, lots of debate about who wrote it. No one can say for sure. I lean probably toward Daniel, not David, but that's neither here nor there. Smarter guys than me think David. Other smart guys think something else. Psalm 119, verse 67. Can you identify with this? Before I was afflicted, I went, same Hebrew word, astray. But now I keep your word. Look down at verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Can you live in that verse? Can you see the affliction and the suffering, the attacks, the accusations as purifying agents? I went astray before I was afflicted. That only happens if we follow the model of Jesus and we're sinless. In our context, Jesus obviously was sinless. In our context, we're trying to be sinless when we respond. We're returning to the shepherd. We're trying to do what's right. We're learning what's wrong about us when we're attacked. Look, you're wrongly attacked. I'm wrongly attacked. I get that, but are we ever in a position where we can't be attacked for something that's true? No. And then, secondly, he cares as a guardian. You return to the shepherd. I love this. And the guardian of your souls. What a sweet metaphor. The guardian of your souls. This last week, I was able to, I told you I'm preaching through Romans. And this last week, I preached Romans 8, 26 and 27, and I was ambushed, just ambushed by what was going on there. That's where the Spirit intercedes for us. I won't re-preach the sermon now, except to tell you some things that I learned that I didn't know before that. Some people obviously think that that's a private prayer language, which is ridiculous. It can't be that. If I said, I'm going to pray for Brian, no one would assume that I'm going to get inside Brian's mind, animate his tongue, and make him say something in gibberish. The word for doesn't mean that. If he says the Spirit prays in us or through us, maybe. But it says for us. It's simple intercession. In fact, the word intercession is used. He intercedes for us. But here's what I learned that I didn't see before I studied it. The Spirit, who is the guardian of our soul, being God, prays for us, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I think those are our groanings that he translates into better prayers than we can pray. But have you ever noticed that there are no prayer requests sent to heaven? He's not on the prayer chain. And it doesn't even say that he prays for us when we pray. It just says he intercedes for us. The guardian of our soul. This is almost too wonderful. I feel like Psalm 139 is too wonderful for me. The Trinity talks about you. Within himself. Intercedes for you. Oh, it gets better than that. John 17:20. Jesus prays for you as well. You have two intercessors within the Trinity praying for you. You want a motivation not to sin? The next time you're tempted, think, well, I wonder what the Spirit of God and the Son of God are saying to my Father about the aid that I need right now to fight this temptation. Well, that's a motivator. When you're attacked and accused, do you believe that the Trinity, this is, sounds bizarre to even think, that God is praying for you to God? He is. He does. Let me give you a footnote. This is a hard footnote. I have been, I think, pretty preserved by the Lord from a lot of persecution during my life in ministry. I told you about that one situation. I've had others, but by and large, I've been blessed to not suffer as much as I know other people have. I've never lost a ministry or been kicked out of a church. But God has been very gracious to me in ways that I don't deserve. At the same time, I want to tell you something that's really disturbing. When I look back at the attacks on my life, at the pain in my life, at the suffering in my life, very little of it comes from unbelievers. Most of the attacks and pain in my life comes from at least professing believers. That's just so sad. On my wall is kind of a collage. It's different frames, but I have different pictures of my heroes in my faith. I like them there. I'm a little bit sentimental. I feel like they look over my shoulder when I'm studying and when I'm in my office. I have Martin Luther, John Calvin. I have a photograph, an actual photograph from a film of Charles Spurgeon. I have William Carey, who's the father of modern missions. I have John Broadus, who really was the father of modern expository preaching, the first to really articulate definitions in our categories. I have Jonathan Edwards. But there's one that's up there that when people are looking at it, no one gets. And it is of Thomas Cranmer. He was a man who was on the Privy Council to... if you go back, he was on the Privy Council to the advisor to Henry VIII. Henry VIII dies. He was the advisor then to Edward VI, his son, who died as a young man. Then he was the advisor to Lady Jane Grey, who was only 1552. She was the only, she was a teenager put on the throne. She was what's called the 9-day queen. She was only there for 9 days, then executed by Bloody Mary, who came on the throne and began her 42 months of terror. Well, when she came on the throne, she was particularly angry at Thomas Cranmer. Why? Because Thomas Cranmer, rightfully or wrongfully so, had granted Henry VIII a divorce from her mother, Catherine, because she was Catholic, and he pronounced that that was now anathema because King Henry had, at least for that period of his life, switched over to Protestant. He bounced back and forth a few times. I think his son and Lady Jane Grey, and certainly Elizabeth, who came after Mary, were definitely redeemed and Protestant. But during that time, Mary, who was put away in isolation, developed a huge grudge against Thomas Cranmer, who had given this pardon for Henry divorcing her mother. So when she came to the throne, her first target was Thomas Cranmer. She called him in and she asked him to recant his Protestant beliefs, believe in the real presence in the Eucharist, or she would burn him at the stake. So, Thomas Cranmer did so. He recanted from his Protestantism. And to thank him, Mary said, "I'm going to burn you at the stake anyway." In the days before his execution, he wrote this: "And now I come to the great thing which so much troubleth my conscience more than anything that I ever did or said in my whole life. And that is the setting aside, the setting abroad of a writing contrary to the truth," that recantation he gave of his Protestant faith, "which now I here renounce and refuse as things with which my hand had written contrary to the truth, which I thought in my heart and had written for fear of death. simply to save my life, if it might be. So you see what he's saying? I'm recanting my recantation. If I'm going to die, I'm going to die as a Protestant who believes the gospel. And that is all such the bills and the papers which I've written or signed with my hand since my degradation, wherein I've written so many things untrue. And, this is important, for as much as my hand offended in writing something contrary to my heart, that recantation of his Protestantism, my hand shall be the first punished therefore. For when I come to the fire, it shall be burned first. It said that when he was tied to the stake and the fire was lit, that he raised his hand and said, this treacherous hand must go first. And he put it into the fire and it was burnt to the stump. Why the story? Because I understand Thomas Cranmer. The reason he's on my wall is I understand a fickle heart. I get it. I could easily see myself having signed that recantation. I hope I wouldn't. I shudder at that, but I understand that. And that leads to the great comment, the great quote that J.C. Ryle says about Thomas Cranmer. Don't forget this. He says, it's always important to remember that the best of men are men at best. You are going to respond wrongly sometimes. I have. You're going to be pugnacious in your heart, if not with your hands. You're going to be frustrated. You're going to kick back. You're going to send an email and push send and then have regret. You are going to have, let your elders, let your leaders, let other people defend you and trust yourself, like Jesus did, to the guardian of your souls. Don't drink the Kool-Aid of thinking that you're going to be applauded in man or woman of the year because you serve Christ. It's more than likely just the opposite. Oh, I think we'll get, if we have loving congregations, like certainly like I do, like Herschel was talking about earlier. I'm so blessed. I have so many blessings from my sweet congregation that love me and my wife and my family. But when you're criticized and when you're attacked, when things happen, do we entrust ourselves to the guardian of our souls, the shepherd of our souls? Because the best of men are men at best. Aren't you glad even when we blow it, we still have a faithful and righteous advocate who forgives us our sins? Some very practical application from the week of looking, the weekend, 2 days, Monday and Tuesday. Feels like we've been here 4 weeks. And I just want to encourage you. Dave, your schedule is incredible, okay? Morning till night. I just want to encourage you to do what Peter says. Follow Christ's example. When you have trials, when you have suffering, follow Christ's example. Be quiet and endure it and know that heaven's coming. Let others defend you. You don't need to defend yourself. Father, give us the grace and the wisdom to remember that even the best of men are men at best, to remember that we have treacherous hands and treacherous hearts, and yet you grant forgiveness. To remember that our defense should come from another's lips and not ourselves. To remember that we have an example, the one who did not sin, who suffered unjustly, who encourages us to suffer unjustly with dignity and godliness as well. Give us a fence around our tongue, a guard upon our lips, and a trust within our souls, because you are our guardian and our Savior. Make us righteous before we claim to be right, because we want Jesus Christ to be noticed and glorified and given attention in our response to suffering. In Jesus' name, amen.